The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling up. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning, everyone, and welcome. Hope you're having a great weekend. Are you watching the Olympics? Yeah? Who imagined that Snoop Dogg carrying the torch would be the best thing about the opening ceremonies? Anyways, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation and the thoughts of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1837, a Dutch man named Willem opened a watch shop in the city of Haarlem, Netherlands. He nicknamed it the Beige, and in time, the Beige would come to impact millions and millions of people's lives. Willem was a Christian, a Dutch Reformed Christian, which was common at that time there in the Netherlands, and his pastor encouraged him to start a prayer group for the Jewish people of his city, that they would be blessed, that their well-being would be secured, and also and especially that they would come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And he did this, and as you can imagine, it greatly impacted his entire family, particularly his oldest son, Casper, so much so that when he became a young man and moved to Amsterdam, he would often visit his Jewish neighbors on the Sabbath and study the Old Testament and the Talmud with them and discuss with them why he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And doing this impacted his family, as you can imagine, just like his father had impacted his. And so his oldest son, Willem, when he went to study for his PhD, he wrote on the rise of anti-Semitism in Europe at the time, especially Germany and France. And then within a decade, the Nazis had overrun their country. And Casper had to be talked into not sewing a Jewish star on his own coat. And Willem immediately began taking fugitive Jews into his nursing home to hide them. And the Beige became a center for Nazi resistance and a hiding place for hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews. And can you guess Willem and Casper's last name? Some of you know it. Ten Boom. Casper's youngest daughter was Corrie Ten Boom, whose memoir, The Hiding Place, has sold over 300 million or 3 million copies. It's been translated into 30 languages or more. And in 1943, the entire Ten Boom family was betrayed by a neighbor, a collaborator with the Nazis, and imprisoned in camps. And in prison, Casper was known to recite the Psalms to the prisoners to comfort them, especially Psalm 91. And a Nazi officer liked Casper and offered to release him if he promised to go home and to no longer shelter Jews. And he said, "If I go home today, tomorrow I will open my door again to any man who knocks." And then 9 days later, he died in the Nazi concentration camp at the age of 85. And I wonder how it is that we should speak to God about things like this, how we should speak to God in the midst of our troubles that we face in this world. And Psalm 13, which was just read for you, shows us. It is a psalm of lament. Depending upon how you categorize the psalms, at least one third and up to as many as a half of the psalms can be considered laments. And so what is it to lament as the Bible tells us and describes and teaches? So 2 points this morning. Number one, a complaint to God. Number two, a cry of faith. First of all, a complaint to God. Psalm 13 is one of David's psalms, and he begins his complaint to God immediately in verse 1. There's no opening words of praise or thanks, just this fourfold refrain of how long. Have you ever asked that? Have you ever wondered that yourself or asked that of God? How long? If you haven't, you will. But if you have, you know the type of situation that David must be facing in order to write these words, repeating them over and over and over and even over again. It creates this sense of an incessant and ceaseless experience of pain, like the death of a loved one, or sickness of a loved one, sickness that you're facing yourself, or the failure of a parent, the betrayal of a friend, or the loss of a job, or the inability to find meaningful work. These are situations similar to what David is experiencing. And notice what David attaches to the first time he asks how long. He says, "Will you forget me forever?" So this isn't a short-lived experience here. It's one that goes on and on. He feels forgotten. It's been going on so long. And what does it mean to forget in the Bible? I don't think it's what most of us imagine. I've told you before that in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when it speaks about forgetting something, like when it talks about Israel forgetting the Lord their God right after he had rescued them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, brought them out through the plagues, it's not referring to something cognitive, as if Israel all of a sudden had this widespread social amnesia and literally couldn't think of what happened just a few days or a few months before. Rather, in the Bible, to forget something is to have it no longer motivate you or to move you or compel you, to no longer have sway over your heart. In other words, it's no longer to love as you once loved. And that is what David is wondering. That's what he's asking God about. Do you no longer love me? Do you no longer love me enough to deliver me and to rescue me out of this unending and unceasing experience of pain? This is how he feels. And emotions, feelings are complex things. And so what do you do with yours? Our culture generally offers two different, very extreme emotions. The first is captured well in the opening lines of David Brooks' new book, which is entitled How to Know People. He begins it autobiographically. This is what he says. He says, if you ever saw the old movie Fiddler on the Roof, you know how warm and emotional Jewish families can be. They're always hugging, singing, dancing, laughing, and crying together. I came from the other kind of Jewish family. The culture of my upbringing could be summed up by the phrase, think Yiddish, act British. We were reserved, stiff upper lip types. Perhaps not surprisingly, I became a bit detached. He tells about how when he was in preschool, his teachers would say, well, David doesn't really play with the other children. Rather, he just observes them. And then when he was in high school, he wanted to ask this girl, Bernice, out, but she liked another guy. And he remembers being shocked and wondering why and asking himself, what is she thinking? I write way better essays than he does. As though that's what a high school girl is going to find attractive. But here's how he ends his autobiographical opening. He writes, repressing my own feelings became my default mode for moving through the world. I suppose I was driven by the usual causes, fear of intimacy, an intuition that if I really let my feelings flow, I wouldn't like what bubbled up, a fear of vulnerability, or a general social ineptitude. And that's like some of you, even here this morning. You suppress far more than you express with your emotions. You ignore them. You deny them. You drink to numb them. You work long hours in order to avoid them. And all too often, you explode with that which you have suppressed. And so, is that you? You need to know that there's a cultural and generational aspect to this. David Brooks is 62 years old, so he's on the very tail end of the boomer generation. And in that era, along with their parents' era, the great generation, suppressing one's emotions was the most common mode of dealing with them. But not so now. In so many ways, we've swung culturally to the very opposite end of the spectrum for how we deal with our emotions. And as I often emphasize with you, we're what might be called expressive individualists. Meaning, we think and act as though what we feel individually is the single greatest standard or indicator of truth or goodness. So we've gone from David Brooks and his generation thinking and feeling as though emotions are nothing to the opposite, that they are everything. How I feel is everything and everyone must conform to them. So express and express and express and expect everyone to react and conform to me. And this, you need to know, it's a cultural phenomenon. This belief that we find meaning or expressing by expressing our feelings or emotions is very culturally influenced, and I think fueled by social media and other factors as well. But the scriptures never advocate for either of these extreme options for dealing with our emotions. In fact, they refuse them. They lead us to refuse them, even protest them. And that's what Psalm 13 is. It's a protest in some ways of these two worldly options, because here David expresses his emotions. He articulates everything that he's feeling and all of his questions, but he does so first and foremost to God. He rails at God even. He isn't simply tired here or sad or confused. He's angry about how alone he is and the injustice that his enemy, whom he mentions twice in verse 2 and verse 4, that his enemy is winning. Even though he, according to verse 3, is on the verge of death, it makes no sense. He's the one that knows and trusts and follows the God and giver of life, but he's the one who's on the verge of death. It makes no sense. And notice that he speaks on both a very practical and personal level. On a practical level, it's as if he's saying, you're doing nothing in the things of life that I need done. Not like you used to. Y'all may know David's story, how he was king of Israel, and then he had an affair with Bathsheba. He ruined his relationships with his children. They lost all respect for him, and then literally began killing and raping each other, all of which led to a military coup where he lost the throne. And David is saying very, very practically, let's talk about my family, God. Let's talk about how you're doing nothing to restore these ruined relationships. Or let's talk about my friends. Now so many of them are my enemies and you're doing nothing to restore my relationships with them or my ruined reputation. Or let's talk about my job. You made me king of Israel, but now I'm living in the wilderness like a criminal. So you aren't doing anything about any of that, about my family or my friends or my job. It's all very practical. But it's not just practical for David. It's also very personal. Because in verse 1, he says, you're hiding your face. To look at someone's face, to gaze into their eyes, is the most personal of actions. Being face to face someone is to be intimate with them. And that's what David is ultimately complaining about, the loss of the sense of intimacy with the Lord. There are three verbs that he uses. To demand God act. Consider, he says. Answer. Light at my eyes. The first verb could be translated look. I like that better because he's already talked about not seeing God face to face. He says, look at me. And then he says, answer me. Answer me as to why. And he wants to know why, because he goes on to say, light at my eyes. In other words, I just don't want you to see. I want to see. And I want to understand why all of this is happening. He wants to know why. And notice there's no confession of sin here in this psalm. Other psalms have that. But that tells us something. It tells us that our usual and usually simplistic ideas for why God is doing or not doing something won't work here. We might wonder, is this a punishment about David's life, our life? Is this a punishment? Is this a warning? Is this some sort of sign? Those are the usual and simplistic and knee-jerk reactions of our culture that we typically run to. But we have to remember that our culture a generation ago embraced rationalism and the belief that everything in life must have an explanation, must have a logical explanation that we somehow have access to. But imagine that's not true. Imagine there are no logical reasons for everything. And even if there are, that we don't always have access to them. Listen to what N.T. Wright says. He says, rationalists, including Christian rationalists, want explanations. Romantics, including Christian romantics, want relief. But perhaps what we need more than either is to recover the biblical tradition of lament. Lament is what happens when people ask why and don't get an answer. It's where we get to when we move beyond our self-centered worry about our sins or our failings and look more broadly at the suffering of the whole world. In other words, lament lifts our eyes from ourselves exclusively and places it on the suffering that we see throughout the entire world and the injustice of the whole world and the inexplicable aspect of it, and realize that we're a part of that and we don't know fully why. So that is a lament. It's a complaint to God. But secondly, it's also a cry of faith. So point two, all laments ask why, and then they speak to God, as we read of David speaking here, very boldly. So boldly, it's almost inappropriate. Feels disrespectful even. Let's look at verse 3 again. Consider, it says, answer me. And I've told you we could translate that word consider simply look. It's a very strong word, but in Hebrew. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they simply use the word for look, but they add a preposition to the front end of it that could mean upon, but really it's there just to intensify the word. And we don't have a good word in English to translate it. We might just say look in all caps with an exclamation point at the end. And then the next word is the word answer. It could be translated hear. And the Septuagint also adds a preposition to it to intensify it. So we could translate it to simply look, hear, answer me, tell me why. The psalmist commands God here. Now, who speaks to God like that? Who dares to command God to act? Someone of great faith does. Someone who knows of the graciousness and the love of God to them. Someone that trusts God enough to speak to him like this and trust that he won't crush them like some insecure or reactive, defensive person who can't handle any disappointment or can't handle critique or questioning without exploding in retribution to protect themselves or their feeble reputation. That is not God. That is so many people in the world. It is not God. It may be your boss. It may be like your spouse or your ex-spouse. It might be like your parents, your friends, your former friends, someone who has betrayed you. It might be like them, but it's not like God. And David knows it and enables him to lament. Corrie Ten Boom knew God like this as well. She was a person of great faith. And there's a poem that is often associated with her. She often uses it in her talks and her teaching. I've printed it for you. It's on the next page in your liturgy. You can turn over and look at it. Sometimes it's entitled The Tapestry Poem, and nobody really knows who wrote it. Maybe Corrie Ten Boom did, though she never attributed it to herself. As I read it, notice that the governing image is that of a tapestry, a beautiful, ordered, clearly portrayed picture in the midst of this amazing tapestry, but that's all on the front side. On the backside is very different. The backside appears random and chaotic, with strings running all different directions and colors jumbled up into what looks like some sort of incoherent mess. So follow along as I read. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft-times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. You hear what he's saying? He's saying most often in this life, all we're given access to, all we're able to see is the underside of the tapestry of the world and even our lives. And it's not until the tapestry is finished and our lives complete that God unrolls the canvas to reveal the upper side of our lives and all the wondrous beauty that he has created out of it. How he was skillfully and sovereignly weaving together everything, even the dark threads of pain and sorrow. This poem says exactly what verse 5 says here in Psalm 13, where the psalmist writes, I have trusted in the midst of all of the weaving, I have trusted in the midst of my sickness, in the midst of the sickness of my friend or the death of a loved one, in my divorce, in my singleness, in my loneliness, in the midst of my addiction or my child's addiction or struggles, in the midst of my arrest or my imprisonment or the various vices that control me, the lust or the greed or the anger or the sloth, whatever it may be, in the midst of all of that, I have trusted. Past perfect tense. In your steadfast love, and my heart shall, future tense, shall someday rejoice in your salvation, a salvation that has begun and will continue. Beginning of verse 6 is also in the future tense, which is the tense of hope. But then notice at the end of verse 6, the verb tense has changed, and it says, because he, the great weaver, has dealt bountifully with me. What tense? Past perfect again. Meaning he's saying something has happened in my past. The Lord has done something then, and that enables me now to trust him. So what has the Lord done for you in your past that should enable you to trust him now? Did you know that Jesus spoke seven times from the cross? The first three times he speaks of others. He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do first. And then he tells one of the thieves next to him that you will be with me today in paradise. Then he speaks to his mother and to the apostle John and says, Mother, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He's taking care of other people before he dies. But then on the cross, all of his cries switch and he begins to speak of himself. And each of the last four cries about himself, they're quotes of the Psalms, particularly Psalms of Lament. The first one he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is from Psalm 31. The other three are all from Psalm 22, Psalm of Lament. He says, I thirst. Then he asks, my God, why? Jesus asked why. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, it is finished. And why? What's the point? Why did the only thing that Jesus said about himself on the cross, was it a psalm of lament? At the very least, it's meant to teach us that Jesus lamented, which means God laments. And some Christians don't like to think about God like that. They like to think of him simply as all-knowing and sovereign, and they think, okay, well, that means he's unaffected and undisturbed by the troubles of this world and our pain and our suffering in it. But that is not the picture we get of God in the scriptures, not even close. Genesis 6, at the very beginning of the scriptures, tells us that God was grieved to his heart over what had happened to us in the world, the power of sin being unleashed and our willing participation in it. Grieved so much that throughout the rest of the scriptures, even the prophets especially, describe him as a husband whose wife has cheated on him and left him. And then we get to the New Testament and Jesus famously weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And then in Romans chapter 8, the apostle Paul speaks about the Holy Spirit groaning with words too deep that we could even begin to comprehend them. And one author says, our ancient doctrine of the Trinity teaches us to recognize one God in the tears of Jesus and in the anguish of the Spirit, which means we can't answer the question, why? Why me? Why this? Why now? But we can lament. And we can know that God himself laments with us. And that Jesus took all the laments of all the psalms and all the laments of each of our lives upon himself and suffered under the full weight of them, body and soul on the cross, so that we might be forgiven of his death, by his death, and also that we might be enabled to lament by his resurrection, trusting in him, exactly as the psalmist says, that someday too, we will fully rejoice in a salvation that we don't fully experience now, but is set and secure. And we will sing to the Lord a new song that is free of all lament. And so friends, lament now. It is not part of the Christian life, nor a part of the Christian calling to be able to explain everything that's happening in your life or the world. In fact, the very opposite is true. It is part of our life and our calling to not be able to explain it all, but to be able to lament. Corrie Ten Boom understood this and embraced it. She never fully understood why she alone of all her family made it out of the Nazi concentration camps alive. In fact, she was released accidentally on a clerical error. And the very next week, within 1 week, all the women her age at the Ravensbrück Nazi concentration camp were gassed and killed. And she walked home alone. And by the time she got home, she was so emaciated, she was unable to be recognized even by her closest friends. But then after the war, she turned the beige into a clinic for the emotional and spiritual healing of the Dutch people who had collaborated with the Nazis. And she wrote a letter to the neighbor who betrayed her family to the Nazis, telling him that she forgave him. And then she also went on to travel and to speak about Christ all over the world, often reading the poem that I read to you, but also often saying, the Lord has no problems, only plans. The Lord has no problems, only plans. And so lament, friends. Cry out to God in the midst of whatever it is that you're feeling and you're suffering. Use the Psalms. They give you emotions to feel. They give you words to say. So lament and remind others who lament about the other side of the tapestry of their lives and of this world, and trust them, entrust them, and trust yourself also to the Lord who who is weaving a beautiful, beautiful tapestry together for your life in this world. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would enable us by your Spirit and for the sake of your Son to lament well all that we are experiencing in this life and to do so in faith, knowing that you love us and that you have done everything necessary to reconcile us to yourself and to eventually make all things new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.